That is the word covenant. Another one we'll look at tomorrow is the word propitiation. But let me ask the question tonight. What is a covenant? If I was to actually put you on the spot, maybe point a finger at somebody tonight and ask you that question, how would you answer? We use the term all the time. We talk about the new covenant, the old covenant, and various being that we are reformed. We hold a covenant theology. But what is a covenant? If you've studied covenant theology much, you know it's hard to find a consensus. Pick up a commentary, pick up a theology book, and you'll find a variety of definitions of covenants. The word itself, the Hebrew word that we have primarily translated, is a little more straightforward. It means, it's just a word that means, actually means to cut. Now the question is, why are we cutting? Some people think it's talking about cutting food for a meal. More commonly understood, it means to cut animals in order to spill their blood and emphasize death should the agreement be broken. But it still doesn't answer the question for us, what is a covenant? There's been a tendency in the church down through the centuries to try to load the word with all kinds of extra meaning, focusing on, well, it's something that's unbreakable, or it's all about grace. John Murray taught that there's no such thing as a covenant that's not about grace, which meant that he rejected the covenant of works and tried to argue that the old covenant was a part of the covenant of grace. But I think the more we try to load it with all kinds of special meanings, the more we miss out on just how wonderful the new covenant is. A covenant is really just an agreement. It's a contract. It's just two parties coming together, establishing terms, and making an agreement that they're going to keep it. The idea of cutting is in the ancient era, they would cut animals. We see the picture of this in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, where the animals are cut in half and the Lord passes through them in the flaming pot, emphasizing that should the covenant be fail to keep the party that's passed between those halves, it is their life that would be forfeit. But in the end, it's just an agreement. It's just a contract. I have a covenant with my bank. I bought a house few years ago, to be exact, because I bought it 6 months before we started services in the church there. Give David another hard time here by the timing. But I made a covenant with the bank. They gave me a certain amount of money, and I took that money and I bought a house. And as long as I make payments at the times specified and don't miss payments, eventually I will pay off the terms of that covenant. And the house will be mine, provided I pay the property taxes on it. It's a covenant. I have this agreement. Now, what happens if I don't make those payments? If I don't keep up my part of the covenant? If I don't keep up my terms? Well, there'll come a point when the bank will come to me and say, you haven't kept your terms. We're taking the property back. Now, let's think about why they may take it back. Maybe I haven't paid the payments because I lost my job or something, and I haven't had the money, but it's going to be coming. And I may go to the bank and I may ask for mercy. If you'll just give me a few extra months, I'll get back on track and I'll make the payments. And in some cases, the bank will say, you know, if you can start paying it back in 6 months, that'll be great. Because the bank looks at it and they say, it's going to cost us more money to take this property than try to resell it than it will just to give this person 6 months. But they're not going to give me 5 years. Because there's going to come a point when they look at it and say, we have to have our money. That the contract has to be fulfilled. The covenant has to be fulfilled. And they will come to my door, maybe send the sheriff, and he'll nail an eviction notice to the door and say, you have 30 days to be out or a week to be out. This property, this house is no longer yours. As we come to our passage today, to a degree, that's what's been going on. Jeremiah, up until just the previous couple of chapters, has been in effect taking an eviction notice and nailing it to the door of Judah. He has come to God from the Lord, and he has given a list. Here is all the ways in which you have not met the terms of your covenant. You have failed. You have broken the law of God. You said that you would do it, and so now God is evicting you. But as we come to our passage here this evening, the focus is that there is coming a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that can't be broken, a covenant that no matter how badly we mess up, it won't stop. It will be established. That even though the children of Israel, specifically of Judah here, are being hauled off into captivity, they're being exiled, they're being evicted from their property, the Lord says, there's coming a day when I'm going to make a new covenant and you will never be exiled again. Never be evicted again, because I am going to forgive your sins. I am going to heal you, and I am going to make a new covenant. But the most important thing for us to remember in this is the terms still have to be paid. The cost of forgiveness is the life of our Savior. The terms are met, just not by us. And so, as we look at our text tonight, we see that there is a new covenant establishing an unbreakable bond between the Lord and all of those who have been forgiven. We want to look at three main points this evening. First of all, the new covenant. Secondly, the covenant benefits. And thirdly, the covenant fulfillment. As we get into our text, I actually want to spend some time before we dive into the text itself. I want to think about the old covenant. We're talking about a new covenant coming, replacing the old covenant. But what is the old covenant? This whole passage is a contrast. It is a study. It is a comparison between what was given before and what is going to come. Now, on the one hand, as we look at this, as we'll see as we go throughout, that the greatest New Testament, the aspect of the New Testament is the fact that it can't be broken. And the greatest way to understand the contrast is the New Testament, which interprets it for us. And we'll spend some time in Hebrews where we see specifically this passage and the new covenant explained. But first, let's think about the old covenant. In the middle of our passage, Jeremiah 31, 32, we see that this is contrasted with the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that really narrows it down, pretty much cuts away any other possibility except for one, and that is the Mosaic covenant given at the base of Mount Sinai, as the children of Israel came out of the land. Now, if you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 24, we see the ratification of the old covenant there. Now, before we read that, I want to look at some of the background. In Exodus chapter 19, God gathered the people at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. And then in chapter 20, we have a very familiar passage as God gives the Ten Commandments. The law that we'll see in a moment is going to be written on the hearts of those in the new covenant. And in chapter 20, gives the Ten Commandments. Then in chapters 21 through 23, the Lord gives Moses a variety of other laws. And then in chapter 4, Moses comes down off the mountain. God tells him to write down all that he has received and then read it to the people. And so Moses goes out and he gets all the people around. He tells them what it is. He writes it all down. And then what I want to focus on then is chapter 24, verses 7 through 8. And here is the ratification of the old covenant. And it says, then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The picture presented was a common one in that day, as covenants were made, especially covenants between a great king, the sovereign, the big king of the big nation, with a little king who needs to have protection from the big king. The terms are put forth. They're written down. Now, how often have you talked about, you heard something about, there's two tablets. Moses writes two tablets. We think about those two tablets as being, well, the first tablet is half the law and the second tablet is the other half of the law. Well, in actuality, in that time, the significance of two tablets was one tablet was for the great king and one tablet was for the lesser king. So they both had a copy of the terms. And that's the picture being given here. They've got the terms. The terms have been given. Everything about what we see the structure there is the terms of a covenant. It is a law, or is a contract given. God says, here is what you must do. And if you do this, I will protect you. I will give you the land. You will go into Palestine, to Canaan. You will take the land. It will be your land in perpetuity so long as you keep the terms of the covenant. And so then focus back in our text. The people hear the law. They hear the terms. Here's what you must do. And they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. We will keep the terms of the contract. Now look at what Moses does. Now he's already taken a bunch of oxen. He's slit their throats, drained their blood. He's taken about half the blood. He's thrown it on some altars. And now he takes the other half and he throws it on the people and says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Now, what is the picture being conveyed there? The picture is of a blood oath. If they don't keep the terms, it is their life. They are responsible to keep the terms of the covenant, or it is their life that is forfeit. This is why over and over again in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what do we see? There's a phrase that we see over and over again. Do this and live. Keep the terms, keep the land. Keep the terms, keep your life. This is why we often refer to the Mosaic Covenant as a republication of the covenant of works. Now, we need to be careful. When we say republication of the covenant of works, we do not mean it is the covenant of works. The covenant of works was the covenant made with Adam and Eve in the garden. Do this and live. In other words, do this, keep the garden, be righteous, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will have life. You will live in the garden. Eventually, you will be confirmed before the throne of God. With the other side of it, don't keep the terms. If you go eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will violate the terms of the covenant. And on the day you do, you will die. Now that is the covenant made, the covenant of works that affects every single one of us. Because when Adam broke that as our covenantal head, as our federal representative, the rest of mankind is from that point forward plunged into sin. We are all sinners. We have all been deemed as having broke the covenant, failed to keep the terms, because Adam, as our representative, failed to keep it. And of course, not only do we sin in Adam, we sin like Adam. We continue to sin because we have been plunged into that. The Mosaic covenant does not have that same type of emphasis. It is not the covenant of works. The focus is not life for everyone as much as it is life in the land for the nation of Israel. But it's given us as a picture, as a type of the covenant of works to help us once again get the idea of what is going on. The fact that in order to have life with God, to have life in the heavenly land, we must perfectly keep the terms of the covenant, which means to perfectly keep the law of God. But here's the thing about both the covenant of works in the garden and the republication of the works of the covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai. And it's the thing that Jeremiah emphasizes in our passage is they all could be broken. That's the point Jeremiah makes. This is the covenant that the Lord made with my people that they broke. Adam broke the covenant of works. The children of Israel broke the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. It is this ability to break the covenant that is the greatest problem with it. Not only can it be broke, it was repeatedly broken. The terms were violated over and over and over and over again. But I want us to think about something for a moment, and that is, does that mean that it was a failed covenant? Either one of these was. The fact that the covenant was broken does not mean that the covenant failed. The fact that the new covenant is a better covenant does not mean the old covenant was a bad covenant. See, when we get caught up in that kind of language, we begin to think that maybe God made a mistake. He gave the old covenant and it didn't work, so then he moves on to plan B. And the new covenant is plan B. It's God's attempt to get it right somehow this time. But that misses the point. The old covenant didn't fail. The old covenant wasn't bad. It just couldn't accomplish life. The old covenant did exactly what it was intended to do. The purpose of it was that it would be broken. The purpose of it was that we would see that we cannot keep it. The purpose of the old covenant was to show us that no matter how many tries, we'll never get it right. We're not looking for that one time in 14,605 attempts. We can't keep it, period. We can be given infinite opportunities and we will never figure it out. That's the purpose of the old covenant, and it accomplished its purpose perfectly. The point, though, is to bring us to the new covenant, which really is new. I love my Reformed Paedo-Baptist friends, but this is one point where we largely differ with them, is not all, but most of them attempt to somehow explain why the new covenant is not really new, that it's rather just a new administration of the old covenant. But I would argue that is eisegesis in some of its worst. You won't find anybody outside of the Reformed Paedo-Baptist camp trying to make that point, because Scripture doesn't make that point. The whole point of Jeremiah 31 is that the old covenant has run its course and it has been broken. It is finished. God is putting away Israel because they didn't keep the covenant. He is divorcing them. They were an unfaithful spouse. He was their husband, but they betrayed him. It is finished. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, as Paul is commenting on this passage, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's gone. There is no more old covenant. It is finished. It is obsolete. It is ended. It was broken. It did its purpose. It showed us our need of the new. But it is finished. Our hope now is in the new covenant. As we've already said, but I want to come back to it again. Jeremiah, for almost the entire book up until this point, is an exile eviction notice. He has come to the people and said, you broke the terms of the covenant. You now have two choices. You can willingly go with the Babylonians into captivity, or you can die. There is no other option. The covenant is broken. You failed. Here is your eviction notice. Don't try to fight, because fighting will only result in your death. The only hope you have is go into exile. And now he says, and wait for the new covenant, because that's the only place where there is any hope. There was zero chance and infinite opportunities for the people to keep the old covenant. What they and what we need is the new covenant. And so our passage, actually going back to the beginning of our passage now, we see, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. This covenant is not like the old. The old served its purpose. We should continue to learn from the old, but we need a new covenant if we are going to have life. The new covenant focuses on the same thing. How do we have life? The old covenant said, keep the law. The new covenant now says, Christ has kept it for us. The old covenant showed us a means to life, but it showed us that that means cannot work. But now we have been given an unbreakable covenant. One that is unconditional. One that is for not only the people that this was given to, but for all of us who have found forgiveness in Christ. In the second half of our passage, Jeremiah then sets out this contrast. Not only is a new covenant coming, but here are the benefits. Here are the things that make the new covenant a better covenant. The new covenant is better because the benefits are better. Now, there's four benefits given in our text. We've already kind of dealt with the first one, so we'll focus on the second three. The first one is simply that it's unbreakable. It can't be broken. The old one could be broken, but the new one is not like that one. It is a new covenant that is unbreakable. But from there, in verses 33 and 34, we have three more benefits that are laid out. Jeremiah says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In all of these benefits, the first thing I want us to note is that the primary actor is God. Think about that for a moment. On Mount Sinai, the primary actor was the people. The terms were given, and the people said, "All this we will do." But here in this passage, the Lord looks at the people and says, "All this I will do. I will place my law in your heart. I will be your God, and I will forgive your sins." As we think about these three things the Lord will do, the first is to place the law in the heart. This is the Ten Commandments. On the one hand, we would say that this is the same law that was written on the heart of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And while, in a sense, it has remained there, this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, there's a sense in which the law continues to be on our hearts. The Gentiles, Paul says, who have not the written law, not just given on Mount Sinai, still do the things contained in it. They still understand that murder, lying, theft is wrong, because they innately know in their hearts that it is wrong. But it is obscured by the fall. The nations don't fully understand it. The Lord says, as part of regeneration, we will be written on the hearts. Now, why is this significant? Because the first thing to understand, if we think about the new covenant, is to understand our guilt. The purpose of the old covenant is to show us our guilt. Having the law written on our hearts is to show us that we need forgiveness. Think about for a moment. On the one hand, the world may recognize, yes, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to commit adultery, all these different things. But how many of them really believe themselves to be sinners as a result? "Well, I haven't actually killed anybody, so I'm not guilty of that. I haven't actually gone out and committed the physical act of adultery, so therefore I must be okay." And we can go on and on. The point is it becomes a part of us. We recognize within our very heart, as that heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in that contains the law of God, we know I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I have sinned against a holy God. But that prepares the way for the next benefit, and that is that God makes himself known to us as well, not just his law. He comes to us. This holy God, who we have sinned against, still comes to us and makes himself our God. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." I want to pause for just a moment on this phrase, "no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother." This is a statement that's been abused often by some sects that want to look at it somehow as a command to no longer teach anybody. And so they teach everybody that you shouldn't teach anybody. And that's not the point that's being made here at all. The point is we're all in it. Think about the old covenant for a moment. One of the problems with the old covenant is you could be in the covenant community and yet not be in the eternal benefits of being in the Lord. You know, think about so many of the righteous people we see in the Old Testament. You know, they're going through and they're trying to keep the terms of the covenant. They're trying to do what is right, but their neighbor isn't. You know, think about some of the prophets. I preached through Habakkuk a couple years ago, and Habakkuk, you know, at the beginning of the passage, he's a righteous man living in the nation of Israel. He looks around him and looks at the Lord and says, why are you allowing all these unrighteous people to continue on in your covenant community? Because that's the nature of the old covenant. You were in the covenant in this world, but that did not mean for a moment that you were in the Lord. And so therefore, each one had to teach his neighbor, had to go around, you know, hey, I'm trying to keep the covenant. I really would like not to be evicted. But the more you break the law, the more you violate the terms, the greater the chance that I have of getting evicted, even if I'm keeping the law. So let me teach you. Here's what you need to do. But in the new covenant, everyone is in it that is in Christ. This is not a command not to proselytize and take the gospel to others. This is not a command that we're not to teach one another the things of the Lord. It is merely a statement that for those that are in the covenant, are in the covenant. There aren't two classes of covenant citizen like there was in the Old Testament. Again, this is where we differ from our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren who try to somehow again argue that in the new covenant there is still a mixture of non-regenerate and regenerate people. But the point here is that there is no mixture. One of the great differences between the new covenant and the old covenant is the new covenant, everybody is in Christ. There is no one outside of Christ. That's why I can say, for they shall all know me. This is the members of the covenant community. They all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. I've had many Paedo-Baptist friends try to argue that somehow we have to have children have to be baptized because it's a better covenant. And it was a better covenant. The children have to be. If they were in the Old Testament, they have to be in the New Testament. I think the logic fails. Yes, every child born into a covenant member family was a member of the covenant, but you still had no assurance that child was going to spend eternity with the Lord. None of us have an assurance today that our children will grow up in faith. But you know what we do have assurance of? Every single one of our children that by faith comes into the new covenant is in the new covenant. I may not be able to baptize them and get them into some kind of visible community, but I can show them the gospel, and when they believe, they are in the covenant. And that is the point that Jeremiah, under inspiration of the Lord, is making here. But this brings us to the most serious ground, and that is the issue of sin. Because the purpose of the old covenant, the purpose of the covenant of works, was all to show us that we cannot live a life good enough to earn salvation. How do we get there? Because the problem is, the reason we have to have a perfect life is because God's justice demands perfection. He cannot live there. We cannot live there in our sin. So how is sin dealt with in the new covenant? Well, that's what we see at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. In reality, this is saying the same thing. To forgive iniquity is to remember sin no more. The whole point of the Old Testament is, as we see the prophets especially, it's remembering sins. Think about the prophets for a moment. What do? They go out and they start listing sins. You've done this, and 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 therefore you violated the terms, therefore judgment is coming. Think about how often it's not just stuff that's happened recently. How often do the prophets go back and they start in Egypt? You did this when God brought you out of the land. And in the wilderness, you violated His law. And then He brought you in the land and He violated your law. And He chastened you and you violated the law. And basically, by the time we get to the prophets just one, as we said, one long eviction notice with every single violation of the law listed and remembered against them. But this is the beauty of the new covenant. The Lord says, I won't remember them against you anymore. This is the point that David makes in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That last phrase is the key here. God doesn't remember our sins against us. This does not mean that he forgets them in the sense that he no longer remembers them. He is omniscient. There is nothing that we have ever done that he does not remember. It is that he will not hold them against us. There will never come a day, if we are in Christ, when the history of our sin is listed and held against us. Satan tries to list it, but that's the point of the cross, but we'll think about that in a moment. On the one hand, in the Old Testament, there's a sense of forgiveness. They brought the lambs, they brought the goats, they brought the oxen every year to sacrifice, to atone for their sins. But those things couldn't forgive, and they couldn't pay the price. And so at the end of the Old Testament, every single sin is brought back up and said, you have failed. You have broken the covenant. And so the greatest aspect of the new covenant is that our sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but the knowledge that I'm never going to have every single sin that I ever committed counted against me, even one of them, it's a wonderful thought. But the problem that we see with our text, though, this is why we're not going to stay in Jeremiah for the rest of the time. God's justice can't just ignore sin. Sin has been committed as a crime against a holy God. God cannot just wave his hand and do it away. He cannot ignore, he cannot cover it up. Sin has to be dealt with. And so while we have the promise here of forgiveness, it is to the New Testament where we need to look to see how God can forgive and how God does forgive our sin. Now, Jeremiah chapter 31 is one of the easiest passages to see its fulfillment in the New Testament. It actually is the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the entire New Testament is when Paul quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34 in Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to turn there. We won't read his quotation. It's basically the same thing we've already read tonight. But beginning in chapter 8 and beginning with verse 8 there, he quotes this passage. Then in verse 13, which you've already read, he states that it is obsolete, that the old covenant is done away with. Then if we move into chapter 9, for the first few verses, he begins to show all the ways that the old covenant worship could not truly forgive our sin. And then we get to verse 11. And now we see the way in which God can forgive and remember no more our sin against us. Paul says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Under the first covenant, man sinned and broke it because we have to have perfect righteousness to find the eternal promises, the eternal inheritance. But now under the new covenant, we have the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because Christ paid the price. I'd like to ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever truly forgiven anyone? I would imagine our immediate response is, well, of course, forgiven lots of people. But stop and think about it for a moment. Forgiveness that costs me nothing is nothing. Walking through the hall here after we get done, you bump into somebody. And you say, I'm sorry. And the other person says, oh, no problem, you're forgiven. What does that cost me? What have I truly forgiven? Now we can think more and more. Some of us have forgiven. Some of us have been hurt deeply. Some of us had to forgive greatly. The picture that is given to us in Jeremiah is that of an unfaithful spouse. Some here may have experienced that. Probably most have not, since most here are not married yet. But maybe you've seen a parent be unfaithful to your other parent. Maybe you've had friends betray. Seen betrayal in the church or other places. The more we've been sinned against, the more we can understand forgiveness. The thing about it is think about it for a moment. On the one hand, the picture here is God forgiving the unfaithful spouse. But remember, an unfaithful spouse is one of the reasons that God grants divorce in the New Testament. One of the reasons we're told we can, there is a time to leave an unfaithful spouse. There's a time we don't forgive. In other words, God, Christ, through His death, is forgiving us of a betrayal that He doesn't even ask us to forgive. If we think about the forgiveness that is given, the grounds of the new covenant, even if we are faced with those points of betrayal, even if we have had an unfaithful spouse, friend who has betrayed us, someone who's killed our friend or family member, or whatever case the situation may be, we might forgive, but when do we forgive? When they come back and they make it right. When they repent and they come to me and they do everything they can to restore the relationship. Then we decide if we're going to grant forgiveness. But this is why the new covenant, in its betrayal of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, goes beyond what we can really imagine. Christ doesn't forgive us after we make it right. He forgives us before we realize we need to make it right. He comes to us and regenerates us. In other words, He gives us life. He writes the law on our hearts so that we know that we need to be forgiven. He reveals Himself to us so that we can see our God. And then we fall to our knees and we cry out for forgiveness. But it's already inherent in the first two steps. He loves us so much that He forgives us, even though our entire lives have been full of betrayal. Even though after we come to Him, we will continue to fail. We will continue to break the law. One of my favorite lines from a hymn: Mine was the transgression, but His the deadly pain. I deserved the death. I'm the one that broke the terms. I'm the one that failed to keep the law. And yet it is Christ who forgives because His blood was poured out. Think back now to the language in the Mosaic covenant. Moses says and comes and he places the blood on the people and says, this is the blood of the covenant. You fail, you die. At the Last Supper, Christ took a cup and he poured the wine into it and he handed it to his disciples and says, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant that is given for you." We now have a new covenant because Christ met the terms. He paid the price. He has redeemed us. We have been forgiven. Our sins will not be held against us. Christ went before the throne and poured out His own priceless blood so that we might have a new covenant. As we wrap things up this evening, the covenant is amazing. As John Owen put it famously, speaking of salvation, but I think it applies to the new covenant, the only thing that we bring to it is the sin that made it necessary. I've got a young man in my church who is getting ready to take the bar exam, just graduated from law school the other day. After making the statement to him the other day, he looked at me and said, I just finished going through corporate law or contract law. The reality is the new covenant isn't a contract underneath Arizona law because there's not two parties to it. There's not two parties keeping terms. It's not a contract. It's a pledge. That's kind of the point. Remember at the beginning I said, when we overload the term covenant, we miss just how unique the new covenant is. God gave His Son so that we might be forgiven. We fail. No matter what term that the Lord would place on us, we wouldn't keep it. But that's why He's given us His Son. We might say in our world that no one in their right mind would draw up such a contract, such a covenant. No one would make agreement with someone to pay all of their future betrayal. The very reason we make covenants, contracts, agreements, is to make sure somebody can't betray us, and if they do, they pay the price. By the new covenant, Christ comes to us and says, "I will give you eternal life, and if you fail to earn it, I will pay the price." The Lord has given His own Son as the ransom, the surety, the payment of our debt. If the day you are in Christ, it is because Christ has made Himself known to you in your innermost being, forgiven all your sins, because He died for those sins. May we never cease praising His name. I want to finish with a doxology, because I can't think of anything else to do at this point. Romans 16. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.